Book of Amos. Here we are living 2,800 years after Amos prophesied. That's a long time. Does he have anything to say to us so-called modern people on the other side of the ocean that they didn't even know America existed at that time? And we are a much more technologically advanced society. So what does this old Hebrew prophet have to say to us today? Well, let's see if we might find something valuable. Why do we study the ancient prophets? Well, let me suggest a few reasons why it's important that we do study them. Well, for one thing, Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that our Christian faith is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the ministry of the Old Testament prophets was foundational for the gospel. It's built on the foundation of the prophets. Another reason we want to study the Old Testament prophets, because Jesus, like in the book of Luke, after his resurrection, was speaking to his disciples, and he said that the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, speak of him. And so we need to read the prophets, being alert to how they may speak of Christ, speak of the gospel, or prophesy and foretell the things of the gospel. Another reason we need to study the prophets is because they were inspired by God to write. So God didn't waste his time inspiring these men, but there was a great purpose. You know, they often will say, "Thus says the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came." And so they are clarifying where they get the things they speak about. They came from the Lord, okay? Or Yahweh, the personal name of God. Well, and then Paul also tells us in Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to instruct us in righteousness. So all scripture, all 66 books are profitable for us. And if we don't study the prophets, we have an imbalanced view of the Christian life. We don't have the full picture of our salvation. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "Now these things happened to them," the Old Testament people of God, "they happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So the things that happened in the history of the people of Israel, the people of God, are an example. They were written down. They were recorded for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're living at the end of the ages. Well, the bottom line is God has a lot to teach us through the prophets. Even though Amos lived 2,800 years ago, some things never change. Human nature doesn't change. We're as sinful as they were back then. And God is the same. He doesn't change. The same God that Amos preached about is the same God whom we worship, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the promises that Amos made, the predictions he made, the forecast about the future will be carried out because God inspired him to write these things, and God will ensure that they're all carried out. If there's one thing that we in our modern age desperately need above all other things in our modern, sophisticated, technologically advanced world, is we need the knowledge of God.
Amen.
We need to know Him. the living God, to know His ways, His nature, His heart, His will, His character, and how He would have us live before Him. Well, Amos 8:11 says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." In ancient Israel, there was a famine, a lack, a serious lack of the word of God. We could say that's true in our culture also. There's a famine in the United States of America for the Word of God. There are many places, many churches where the Word of God is alive and active, and God is worshipped through His Word, but there are many more places where the Word of God is not known. Well, to understand a little bit of what's happening here, let me give you a little historical background. Well, let's begin at verse 1, first of all. What I'm going to do, I'm going to take you through about 5 or 6 portions of the 9 chapters to try to hit at some of the major themes, the ideas in the book of Amos. We're not going to read the whole 9 chapters, but just a few portions to try to get a hold of something of his message to the people back then. Now, it says the words in verse 1, chapter 1, 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. All right, he was a shepherd, which was a very, it was a lowly position in that society, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, so where's Tekoa? He was a shepherd in Tekoa. Tekoa is just a few miles from Bethlehem, a small village, okay? And he was shepherding sheep, and he saw something. God showed him something. And he recorded these things for us. When did he live? Well, it says in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, Judah is the southern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom is Israel. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So two kings are mentioned here. A king in the south, Uzziah, and a king in the north, Jeroboam. Now, what happened is that when Solomon died, the kingship was passed to his son Rehoboam. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 12. You can read about it. And so before he began to rule, he called together two groups of people. First of all, he called the elders who had served under his father Solomon. He said, how shall I? His father had been a pretty strict taskmaster over the people. And so he said, how should I govern these people? And he said, well, go gentle with them, more or less. And then he called his peers together, the guys he used to hang out with, and he said, how should I govern? And they said, well, bring a heavy hand down upon them. Be rough with them. Show no mercy. So that's what he did. He took the advice of the young guys instead of the older wise men. And when he did that, Jeroboam led a revolt against him, and the northern 10 tribes broke off. Well, Jeroboam, he liked being king, he liked being in power, and he was worried that the people would return to Jerusalem where the temple was, and they would worship there, and they would want to be rejoined to the southern kingdom, to Uzziah, who was now the king. And so to prevent that from happening, he set up his own religious system where He had two golden calves that he had made, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And so the people could come there instead of going to Jerusalem, so he could keep them under his power and influence. And he appointed a whole priesthood. He set up a rival religion to the true religion of Yahweh in order to keep his political power. Okay, so that's the situation here. Now, these events happened in the 8th century, the middle of 800 years, I guess that'd be the 9th century BC. Anyway, it was in the 800s before the birth of Christ. And it makes an interesting comment here in verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake. Mm-hmm. Well, this just shows the historical accuracy of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. There was some kind of massive earthquake that apparently everybody knew about, but he began to prophesy 2 years before the earthquake happened. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." So, what he's introducing here, the Lord is not coming out as a gentle lamb, but he's coming out as a roaring lion to confront the people with their sins. Now, Amos lived in Judah, in the southern kingdom, but he was prophesying against the people in the northern kingdom. So, he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and it has certain results. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers. This is a mountain there in Israel. Well, why did Yahweh roar against the people of Israel? Well, let's skip over to chapter 2, verse 6. Here's some of the reasons. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." So these were some of the sins going on in Israel, the northern 10 tribes. They were buying and selling people, trampling the poor in the dust. It says a man and his father go to the same girl. This is probably a reference to temple prostitutes, which was part of the pagan worship of those people around them. They lay themselves down beside every altar. They had all these various pagan altars in the house of their God. It says their God, not Yahweh, but their gods. They drink the wine of those who have been fined. Well, it's probably some kind of reference to some illegally gained funds that were used for wine, which was not proper. Well, let's go on to the next chapter and read some more about why the Lord was roaring against Israel for their sins. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel." You see, notice the words here. Amos is speaking to the people. It's not his word, though. It's the word that Yahweh has spoken against you. This is not a mere man speaking. He is a man, but God is using him to confront the people with their sins. He says, "Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Look at verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, Only the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, did Yahweh reveal himself to among all the tribes of the earth. He gave them his law. He revealed himself to them. He gave them the sacrificial system to atone for their sins. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them rules and regulations for how to live. But what do? They rejected all of that special revelation, precious, the oracles, the truths of God. They rejected it for these pagan gods. Well, so they are guilty of rejecting the special revelation that God had given to this people. Verse 3 says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? What would the answer be? No. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, no. Does a young lion cry from his den if he has taken nothing? Answer would be no. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Again, no. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No, it doesn't. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No, they would be afraid. It's an alarm. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Here again, the answer has to be no. God is bringing a disaster against the cities of Israel. The Lord is directing the punishment that's going to be meted out to them. Verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Yahweh has roared regarding the coming judgment. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So I think this is in particular, Amos is saying, the Lord God has given me a message. He has revealed what he's getting ready to do, and I am telling you about it. If the Lord inspires a prophet, he has to prophesy. Jeremiah said, your word was burning in my bones. I had to spill it out. Well, Amos had a burning message. He must deliver it. And through his words, the Lord God was roaring out regarding the coming judgment. Now let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Some more reasons why the Lord is coming with judgment upon Israel. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, what's he talking about there? Not talking to cows who were on the mountain of Samaria. Now, Samaria was like the principal region or city of Israel. It was on the west side. Who oppressed the poor, who crushed the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So he's talking about the women. They're guilty. Now, Bashan was a pasture land northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and there, when the cows grazed, they grew fat and plump. So he's calling these women cows of Bashan. They're getting fat and prosperous on the backs of the poor. They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. They get their husbands to supply them with alcohol. But what's going to happen? Verse 2, the Lord God has shown by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Now, what happened about 20 or so years later, I don't remember the exact number of years, but it wasn't long, The Assyrians came in 722 and conquered Israel. And some of the illustrations of the Assyrians back in that day show them pulling their captives with ropes through rings in their nose. So this may well be a reference to the way the Assyrians were going to put hooks in their nose and drag them off out of their country. You shall go out through the breaches, the breaks in the wall, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon. Now, we don't know what Harmon is. There's some references here in the Old Testament that many of them can be placed geographically, but not all of them. Declares the Lord. Amos is speaking, but this is the Lord speaking. You remember what Paul told the Thessalonians? He said, when we came to you preaching the gospel, you accepted the word that we preached, not as the word of men, but the word of God. They recognized that God was speaking to them through the apostles, their ministry in Thessalonica. So it's the same thing here. Come to Bethel. He's speaking to these people, to these women in particular. Bethel was the place where the pagan golden calf was set up, and transgress to Gilgal, another place of pagan worship, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. What he's doing, he's mocking their pagan worship. You like to do all this stuff. Okay, just keep doing it. See what good it does you. Well, is there no hope for Israel? Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. What's he saying? Seek me, the living God, not the pagan idols at Bethel. If you seek me, you'll live. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal, a place of pagan worship, shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood was a special kind of tree or bush that grew in that part of the world. It had a bitter tasting and poisonous extract. This is what you do to justice, O people of Israel. You turn it to wormwood, to something bitter. And you cast down righteousness to the earth. What is he talking about here? Justice is not specifically what happens legally in the courts, but what would be pleasing to Yahweh in one's dealings with his fellow humans, that is, treating them fairly and kindly. You turn that kind of treatment to wormwood, and you cast down righteousness to the earth. Their conduct did not reflect God's righteous nature in the way they treated people. They abuse people. They misuse people. They oppress people. The very opposite of righteousness was their behavior toward their fellow men. And so he goes on in chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. See, he's saying, seek me, seek Yahweh, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of armies, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. So this is a call for them to reverse their lifestyle, their way of living, their attitudes, the way they treat other people. And here's a glimmer of hope here. It may be, verse 15, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So all is not lost. There's still hope if a people will repent and begin to seek the Lord and seek good instead of evil. Verse 21 says, this is Yahweh speaking, I hate, I despise your feast, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So these people were very religious, but they were worshiping a false god and following the ways of these pagan deities. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. You see, sincerity in religious worship has no value if it's anti-God, if it's worship of the wrong God. If it's not based on the Word of God, no matter how sincere it is, it's wrong and leads to hell. Man-made religion and devil-inspired worship is a stench in the nostrils of the holy and true God and will reap his judgment. Let's go to the last chapter, chapter 9. Verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me? Speaking to the people. What does that mean? Cushites. Well, the Cushites were people who lived south of Egypt, and they were considered to be living at the far end of the world that they knew at that time. So in other words, are you not like a foreign people to me? O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor? That's a reference to Crete, the island of Crete, and the Syrians from Kir. Kir is the ancestral home of the Syrians. Could be in northeast Mesopotamia, we're not sure. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. That's Israel. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So you see, here's a glimmer of mercy within the judgment of God. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. And no pebble shall fall to the earth. Now you know, if you've ever mined for gold in the creek, in Colorado, you have a metal sieve and you shake the rocks and try to find the gold flakes in there. So there's all this imagery that Amos uses to describe what the Lord is going to do to these people. He's going to shake them like pebbles in a sieve, and not one pebble shall fall to the earth. That could mean not one person is going to escape. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. You see, the people of Israel were in a time of material prosperity, but it was a time of spiritual poverty. They were smug, they were proud, they were arrogant. They lived in a state of false security. But the bottom line was that total destruction awaited them. The Assyrian armies came in and totally destroyed the nation in 722, and it never recovered. God's patience had run out. Judgment fell on Israel. And Amos warned them about this. But you know what happened? One of the priests of Jeroboam, it's in chapter 7, verse 10 and following, he told Amos to shut up. Quit prophesying these disastrous predictions that he was making. Told him to get out of the land. And Amos said, I wasn't a prophet. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. But the Lord told me to go and prophesy. And that's what I did. And then he says to this priest of Jeroboam, this is what's going to happen, verse 17, to Amaziah, the priest. Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. When the Assyrians come in, I assume. And your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land will be divided up with a measuring land. And you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And that's what happened. Amaziah was a false priest. He was trying to shut up the true prophet of God. Well, back to chapter 9. The last few verses 11 through 15, reveal God's purpose and God's mercy and grace in the midst of this judgment upon the sin of Israel. He says, in verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, the New Testament says, I will raise up the tent of David. New Testament writers understood booth and tent are similar ideas, temporary dwellings. So the tent or the booth of David had fallen, especially in Israel. But God's purpose had to be fulfilled. And one of the, I think it's the principal reasons that God showed mercy is because of his covenant that he'd established with Abraham and with David. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord appeared to Abram before he was called Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and said this to him, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, God intends to bless all the families of the earth. And in conjunction with this covenant to Abraham, there was a covenant made with David. For example, Isaiah 16:5. Says this, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Now, you know, the Lord made a promise to David that he would have a descendant on his throne forever. In Isaiah 9:6, which most of us are familiar with, the great prophecy of the Messiah, says, a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So this son who would be born, who's called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So, there's these Old Testament prophets that predict the ongoing existence of a king on David's throne. Now, when Gabriel the angel came to Mary, and he told her that the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her, and he begins to describe the one that was going to be born of her, he says in Luke 1, verse 32, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the New Testament disciples met together at what's called the Jerusalem Council that we looked at, we read earlier in the service, Acts chapter 15. And what had happened, as the gospel began to be preached, Gentiles began to believe. Remember, Peter went to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius and his household, these Gentiles, these Romans, believed that Jesus was risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they were baptized. And so Paul and Barnabas went out into the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean world, and they began to preach the resurrection of Jesus, and the Gentiles believed and were saved. So, as they were discussing, they called this meeting of church leaders in Jerusalem to discuss, how are we going to treat these Gentiles who come into faith? Are we going to require them to keep the law of Moses? Are we going to require them to be circumcised? Or what? Well, it says in Acts 15, verse 12, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James, one of the leaders, replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So what he's saying here, this coming of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets said would happen. And he quotes this particular verse, two verses from the book of Amos. This is what it says. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So, James is saying, well, Amos told us that the Gentiles are going to be called by the Lord, by Yahweh. Well, if we look back here at chapter 9, let me go back to Amos, excuse me a minute. chapter 9, verse 12. He says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, repair it, that they may possess, verse 12, the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, the Edomites were traditional enemies of Israel. But even they are going to come to the true God and all the nations who are called by my name. So when these apostles, disciples, read this in the Old Testament, something clicked with them. The Holy Spirit showed them that this is indeed a prophecy from of old of how the Gentile nations would come to the Lord as he called them out of their darkness. And then what follows here is a description in chapter 9, 13 and following, of the restoration of the land of Israel. After being devastated and destroyed by the Assyrians, something's going to happen in the future. There's going to be rich crops. There's going to be peace, prosperity. Vineyards will be planted, fruit. They'll never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them. Now, how do we understand that? Well, there is a possible literal fulfillment, and that happened in 1948 when Israel came back to the land and they've been rebuilding their land there. But I think there's some validity to that, but there's also a greater fulfillment, I believe, and a more spiritual fulfillment. I think this is probably a reference to the new heaven and new earth. Eden restored, paradise restored after it was lost through the fall of Adam and the sins of the people over the centuries. Well, what do we see in the book of Amos? We see judgment. The judgment hand of God fell heavy on Israel for rejecting the revelation that Yahweh had given them. He had rescued them from Egypt, given them his law, revealed his nature to them, and they rejected all that. And so he's calling them to return to himself, to return with sincere worship and a godly lifestyle. Judgment would come. The day of the Lord, a day of judgment, would fall upon them. Yet that's not the whole story. Because God was not finished with his people because of the covenant that he'd made with Abraham and David hundreds of years before. And then the apostles here in Acts chapter 15 put the puzzle together and they realize that this ancient prophecy of Amos was being fulfilled in their day as the Gentiles were coming to faith. You see, brothers and sisters, Amos was speaking about you and me, that all the nations coming to the Lord God. Well, we need to be careful in our own lives that our own worship is not negligent or impure, but it's directed by the Word of God. And we need to be careful that our lives line up with the Word of God, that we don't just speak Christianity and live a different way, but we need to be consistent to walk the talk. Worship, Christian worship, is not only what we do together on the Lord's Day, but it involves our daily lives throughout the week, lived in integrity and in Christian righteousness and compassion. So what do we see in the book of Amos? We see that Yahweh, the Lord God, He's the God of all the peoples of the earth, and all people must answer to Him and are to be judged according to the standard of righteousness, whether they're Jews or pagans. All men and women will be judged by His righteous standard. But yet, in spite of the fact that He's a righteous judge, we see something amazing here, His restoring grace. How can God be so kind to such a rebellious and sinful people? Well, it's because He's a God of grace and because He's a God who keeps His promises. He promised that through Abraham the nations of the earth would be blessed. They'd be blessed through Christ, through the gospel. And the promise to David that he would have a king upon his throne. The Lord Jesus is the son of David, the king of the kingdom of God. You see, the unjust, inhumane, and immoral behavior of these Israelites was a reflection of their failure to worship the true God. We have a sign out here in our churchyard that says, "We become like the God we worship." Our God expects heartfelt and sincere commitment to Him and to His ways, not just a superficial religious nod in His direction, which is what the Israelites were doing. But because of her apostasy, her rejection of the true God, Israel suffered harsh punishment. The powerful message of Amos's prophecy is that God will judge all the nations for their sins, including Israel. But He will also restore a remnant from all the nations of the earth as He keeps His covenant made with Abraham and with David. And so we have the calling and existence of the Christian church today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that this ancient prophet, who spoke such powerful and convicting words 2,800 years ago, speaks to us today. We too, O Lord, are called to worship You, the true and living God, and to be engulfed by Your grace, Your love, Your holiness, and to live out our lives as sincere believers, considering the good of those around us. Lord, thank You that You have delivered us from false worship and brought us in to true worship and true service. Because of Your eternal purpose, Your sovereign purpose, to call a people out of the world to be Your very own. We thank You that You are our God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we are Your special and beloved people. In our Savior's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.